Good morning. Let me start by saying if you're a student here with us, and this, I know for many of you, is your last week, we just want to wish you a really Merry Christmas. I know for some of you, it's maybe your last service with us until the new year, so we hope that you'll, if you're going home to family and friends, that you enjoy an awesome Christmas season, celebrating the birth of our Lord, and enjoying some family and some friends back at home. So Merry Christmas to you. We're glad that you're here with us today. Just a reminder, next week we are down to one service at 11:15 here. So if you're used to this time, then that'll be easy for you. We are working through a series about the Christmas story, and we're looking at each of the Gospels and what they say about the coming of our Lord, about Jesus Christ coming to this world. And we are taking the opportunity to see that each of the Gospels was written for a different audience and therefore with different emphasis in each one. And as we look through them, it's amazing that we get to see how those different emphases play in to tell us different things about who Jesus is, who he is in our lives, why he came, what difference that makes. And today we have an interesting one. Today we're going to be in the book of Mark. And if you want to turn your Bible to Mark, it's the second gospel right after Matthew. And I will give you a warning. Today is not your sentimental Christmas day. Today there's no stable, there's no wise men, there's no shepherds, there's no little baby in the manger. There's none of that. Because when we come to the book of Mark, Mark skips right over the story of Jesus' birth. There is nothing in the book of Mark about Jesus' birth or about his upbringing, his childhood, and really none of the Gospels have a ton about his childhood, but we see that the birth of Jesus for the church, the early church, and the history of the church has become hugely important. It's important in Matthew. It's important in Luke. It's been important for theology. We think of things like the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that's become an important piece of theology, that the Holy Spirit came and gave her this child, Mary. And yet we come to Mark, which is most likely the first gospel written, the earliest one that we have, probably in the somewhere around the year 60. So within the lifetime of people that knew Jesus and talked to Jesus and saw Jesus, and yet we have nothing in this early gospel about Jesus' birth. And we got to ask ourselves, what we're going to ask ourselves today is, why? Why not? With this really important story of Jesus' birth, why does Mark not even mention it? He just rushes straight past it. He doesn't say anything about it. And again, we know that it's important in the history of the church. It's become important for the other gospels. And yet Mark says nothing about it. He skips right past it. Do you remember what it was like to be a kid on Christmas morning? You know, like you've been waiting 364 days for Christmas. You have been so excited. The entire month of December, you've been gearing up. You've got the tree ready. You've been eating the cookies. You know, decorations are all up. Everything's looking good. You've written the list of all the things that you want. And as a kid, do you remember the anticipation that went into Christmas morning? How excited you would be for Christmas morning? And do you remember the moment, you know, the night before you thought, I'm never going to be able to sleep. I don't know how I'm ever going to get to sleep. I'm just so excited. I can't wait for the morning. Christmas is here. And you finally do. And then in the morning, you wake up and there's that moment, right, where you wake up, you're a little bit groggy. You're not sure what's going on. Those first few seconds of being awake. And then it hits you. It's Christmas. Do you remember that feeling? Like, it's here. It's here. This is the day we've been waiting for 364 days, and Christmas is finally here. We get to rush out, and the presents are there, and the tree, and all the rest of it. It's so exciting. And do you know what the greatest enemy of that Christmas excitement is? The parent that puts around rules to when you can, you know, like, did your parents ever do this? Like, I don't care what time you wake up. You do not get out of your room before 7. You do not wake me up. I don't care if it's Christmas. Or you come out and, you know, you're ready and you see all the presents there under the tree and you're ready to dive in and your parents say, now first we're going to have breakfast. Like, you've got to be kidding me. It's Christmas time, right? This huge excitement. Like, we don't have time to sleep in. We don't have time for breakfast. We've got important things to do here. Do you not notice the presents in the corner under the tree? Let's get busy. The book of Mark is a kid on Christmas morning. But ironically, no Christmas morning. because he doesn't write about it. But the book of Mark, and this is our first point, why doesn't he say anything about Christmas? Mark is a fast-paced book that focuses on action. Mark, when he's writing, he doesn't have time to go into all of these details. In fact, Mark omits all kinds of material that the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke, and sometimes John, put in there. Things that we find really important, things that those other writers found really important to put in. Mark skips a whole bunch of them. He omits them. And why? He's focusing on action. He's going to focus right in on Jesus and what he does, his ministry. You'll see when we start reading these verses that the point that Mark starts writing about Jesus in his life is when he is ready to go public in his ministry. He's going to skip all the backstory, all the Christmas morning stuff, and he gets right down into it because one of the things Mark wants to do in this gospel is to show us what kind of man Jesus is by what he does, by his action. He will omit large chunks of teaching that other gospels include, and he will show over and over and over what Jesus does. He focuses on action. And so Mark is fast-paced, focusing on action. He doesn't take time to slow down and talk about a lot of teaching. He'll even skip different stories because he is on a mission to tell us about the action of Jesus, what his ministry looks like. And here's how it's going to come out. This is the second point. Here's what he's going to tell us, essentially. Mark is going to contrast Jesus as a sacrificial servant and a reigning Messiah. Throughout Mark's book, Mark, he is the one gospel writer that tells us more about the humanness of Jesus than any other gospel writer. We believe that Jesus is God, and we believe that Jesus is man. He's both fully God and fully man. And in other Gospels, we have different emphasis. In Mark, he is going to show us over and over and over how human Jesus is, that he came to this world to experience what we experienced. And in that humanity, he is going to show that Jesus becomes the suffering servant or a sacrificial slave, that he's going to be tortured, that he is going to be pained, that he is going to go to the cross, that he is going to endure suffering as he sacrifices himself for the people that he has come to love and to serve. And then Mark is going to contrast that with the fact that Jesus is also the reigning Messiah, the one who is in charge, the one who is Lord, the one that we are supposed to follow, the one who is the leader, is also the one who is going to humbly serve, even at great sacrifice to himself, even though it hurts. That's the contrast that you'll see if you read all the way through Mark that you would find Mark has for Jesus. And so one of the things he does is he skips a whole bunch of stories that would emphasize Jesus' deity or would emphasize some of the spectacular elements of Jesus' life. For example, even the virgin birth, that he was born of the Holy Spirit to Mary. He's emphasizing his humanity over his deity. And we'll see in other Gospels like John that we see the emphasis the other way around, and what we do is we eventually put them together, and they show us different aspects of who Jesus is. Another reason why Mark is doing this, we saw last week Matthew was writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and so Matthew started with this long genealogy, and he connected Jesus back to some of the patriarchs of the promises of God in Israel's history. And that was part of Matthew's story of Jesus' birth. Well, Mark is writing primarily to Roman Christians, and they don't care about any of that. They don't care about the genealogy. They don't care that Jesus has to be in the line of David or Abraham. That's not their background and their history. And so Mark chooses partially to omit it because he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to prove that. Again, he is writing to people who are probably persecuted, and he is going to show them and emphasize that Jesus can sympathize and empathize with you because he has gone through that kind of persecution. On the flip side, he doesn't need to go through a whole genealogical account of where Jesus came from because these people generally don't care about that. So Mark is contrasting Jesus as a sacrificial servant and a reigning Messiah for people who are persecuted, Roman Christians. That's why he's taking the approach that he is. So let's start reading the book of Mark in the first chapter, the first verse. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The beginning, it's a word that goes back all the way to Genesis. He's using the same word that in the Greek translation of the book of Genesis, in the beginning. He's obviously talking about a new beginning, a new Genesis, a new kind of life. the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Last week, we looked at the fact that Matthew wrote Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, that is the one that God has sent for a special purpose to bring about peace and harmony and love to his people, to give them a freedom that they don't have. Mark adds here that he is the Son of God. When we read that, we sometimes automatically think that that's talking about the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is a deity. It sounds like that because he's the Son of a God. But what this actually is a messianic title, first and foremost. And so again, Mark is trying to teach us about Jesus' humanity more than his deity. And when he says this, he's referring to the fact this is a title used in Old Testament of the one they look forward to that would come and bring freedom to the people. So Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, it's reiterating, this is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for, right? This is Christmas morning. We've been waiting for God to step into humanity and to do something spectacular to bring us a peace that we didn't have before. And Mark is emphasizing that's what this is doing, is happening. And then he is going to give us two quotes from Old Testament prophets. Verse 2, he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And then he actually starts with a quote from Malachi, but then Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger. That's Malachi, literally. And Malachi, there's a book. It's the last book of the Old Testament. He was a prophet to the people of Israel. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. And then this part quoted from Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What we see here is that in these prophecies, the people of Israel were looking forward to God sending his anointed one to bring them a new kind of freedom. In Jesus' times, the people of Israel, some of them had been sent back to Israel. They were in their land, but they were still being ruled by the government of Rome. They were still under oppression. They weren't allowed to do all of the things that they wanted to do. They had to answer to the Roman government, and they were looking for something better. They were looking for a better kind of life. And they would go back to texts like this, these prophecies, and they would hope for the time when God would bring them that kind of healing to their nation and to them as a people, to bring them the kind of life that God had promised them. And so there was always people in Israel who were looking for something better, who dreamed of a better life. A lot of those people were looking for a political Messiah. A lot of those people were looking for a military Messiah, someone who would come and drive out the Romans physically through war, through violence, in order to give them the freedom that they wanted, the freedom that God had promised them. And so there was all these people who were hoping for so much more, but not always knowing what that would look like or how it would come about. N.T. Wright, a well-known scholar, he put it this way about John the Baptist. We're going to read about John, who was coming to be the messenger to proclaim that God was coming, that the Messiah was coming. And this is what N.T. Wright says about John. John was a voice shouting across the dreams and perhaps the nightmares of the Judaism of Herod and Caiaphas, the Judaism that told again and again the story of freedom, but had no idea what freedom would look like when it came. This is a confused people who, again, are running to these texts looking for something more, trying to figure out what will it look like for us to be free? What will it look like for us to have peace, the peace that God wants for us, to be whole? And how is that going to come into play? Again, what Mark, and this is point 3 in your notes of why Mark doesn't have a birth narrative. Jesus will be measured by what he does, not where he comes from. Jesus will be measured by what he does, not where he comes from. How we're going to answer that question of what is it going to look like when this person comes that John is preparing the way for this Messiah, the way that Mark is going to prove it is by the actions of Jesus. That's how he is going to be measured. So again, Matthew might have said, well, I'm going to tell you that he's connected in the birth line of David and Abraham, and he's this royal lineage. For Mark, that's not the issue. The issue is we're going to measure Jesus on what he does. And John the Baptist actually has an interesting way of acting out a story that will proclaim what Jesus is going to do. And that's what we read in verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 says, so John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's important what John is doing and where he is doing in terms of the fact that he's baptizing people. The word baptize means to submerge or to drown. He's literally putting people under the water and bringing them back out again. It says that he's doing it in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 5, it says that people were going out to the River Jordan. Those are really important words and places for the Israelite people. He's in the wilderness, and then at the River Jordan. What he's acting out for the people, he's reminding them through this symbol of one of two of the greatest stories in the history of Israel. He is reminding them of the great story of the Exodus. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God came and miraculously, with a mighty hand, drew them out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness, and after a long time of walking and complaining and learning a lot of lessons, God brought them to the land he promised, that's Israel. And where they entered Israel was from the wilderness across the Jordan River. What John is doing is he's proclaiming a second exodus. He's proclaiming a new kind of freedom. He's proclaiming that what they've been waiting for as they recount the story of the Exodus, and remember, God is good. God comes and brings us out of our slavery. He brings us into freedom. John is out there proclaiming he's coming. The one who's going to bring us into the new promised land, this new way of life, he is coming. And I am baptizing you to prepare you for that, to show you that that new exodus is happening. And what they wouldn't have expected, what the people wouldn't have expected, is what we read here, that it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, they were waiting for a military leader to come and to do it all for them, to say, to acknowledge, you are the people of God, and so we're going to give you your land back, we're going to give you your freedom back, we're going to set you back up in prosperity. What they weren't expecting was someone to come in and say, hey, the way forward in this new exodus is for you to turn around, change your life. Confess your sin. That is, confess that you've been doing things wrong and you need to follow someone else. And that's John setting up Jesus, saying you need to turn and follow somebody else. You're not living the right way. But if you want to come to freedom, if you want to come to this new life, it will be available to you. That one, that Messiah, is coming. And it's interesting, when the people were in the wilderness, back in the Old Testament, as they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, they would follow God, and the way they knew they were following God is during the day there would be a cloud that they would follow. And at night there would be a pillar of fire. So they knew that they were following God, or God's presence hadn't left them when they saw those things. And in verse 8 we see something incredible. It says, John says, I have baptized you with water, but he, speaking of the one to come, Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is when those people came out of the land of Egypt, when they walked in the wilderness and they saw the cloud and they saw the fire and they followed God, that cloud is not going to be out there anymore. That cloud is going to be the breath that you breathe. And that fire won't just be out there somewhere on the horizon where you can follow it. That will be the fire that burns in your heart, because Jesus is going to come. And he is going to baptize you. He's going to drown you. He's going to submerge you in his Holy Spirit. God's presence will be inside of you, living inside of you. He will give you life. He is bringing you freedom. He is bringing you to this new kind of promised land. So John's saying, turn around. The one that we are to follow is coming. Proclaiming a new exodus, a new kind of freedom, a new kind of peace. And you'll notice that he's wearing some pretty crazy clothing. Camel's hair, leather belt, eating bugs, wild honey. It's a little bit weird. You can read up on Elijah. He's dressed up like Elijah. You can read about that in Kings. Just look it up in the back of your Bible where you find Elijah, and go into the book of Kings and read about him. And Elijah was a prophet. And in Malachi, if we go back to one of those quotes that we started with, if you keep reading in Malachi through chapter 3 into 4, what you find is that when they looked forward to this great day when God would come and do something incredible, when God would step in and make things right, when God would bring his kingdom, first there had to come an Elijah. And so here's John out there Elijah, looking like Elijah, eating bugs, proclaiming God's agent of change is coming. And we don't know exactly what John knew, because most Jews weren't expecting that the Messiah would be God himself. We don't know if John was expecting that God would come himself. Some of the prophecies suggest that. We don't know if he was just expecting a Messiah, just a man. And we don't know if he understood that both would come in one person, that Jesus would be God stepping into this world as a man, the anointed one, to proclaim freedom to his people. But that's exactly what happens. And we see in verses 9 down to 11, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God says, "I'm delighted with you." This is his anointing, the Holy Spirit coming on him in such a way that now he will go out and he will be a man of action. And that's what Mark wants us to get. This is like the new Moses, the one who's going to lead us to fulfillment, to promise, to a new kind of prosperity, prosperity of God living inside of us. One more answer that we need to give about why Mark doesn't put the birth narrative in. One of the things that you'll find out if you really study the book of Mark is that Mark displays Jesus' life as a blueprint for the Christian life. Mark wants to see the actions that Jesus takes become the kind of action that we take. And so what he'll do, sometimes he omits some of the extraordinary parts of Jesus' life, some of the things that it doesn't mean there aren't any in the book of Mark, but some of the things that we would say, well, I could never do that, he takes them out. And what we see is Mark has this blueprint that as Jesus' life is, so too can your life be. You can follow him. And in fact, that is the call of those of us who are the church, who are believers, have faith in Jesus Christ, to actually follow him, to live the way that he lived. And so Mark displays Jesus' life as a blueprint for the Christian life. He takes some things out that we might say, well, I could never do that. I could never be born of a virgin. And he takes some other interesting aspects out, and he gets right down to it and to a point where you can read through this and say, I want to be like Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. If you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. I'll show you one of the climactic parts of this book where we get that notion, where we understand that, and what it tells us for us. And today, as we look at this story and we say, well, it's not really the sentimental Christmas story, but it is very much the story of Christ coming as our Messiah to this world. What does it practically look like for us to follow him? And if this book is all about the action of Jesus, it's all about getting down to it and then telling us how we might follow him. One of the climaxes of the book of Mark, we find in Matthew chapter 8, most scholars believe that the book of Mark was written primarily from the perspective of the Apostle Peter. We have an interaction starting in verse 27 between Jesus and Peter that shows us poignantly the message that Jesus had. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him," and this is all throughout the book of Mark, one of the things that we see is Jesus, and another reason why Jesus' birth is not narrated, his identity is always secret. And he often tells people when he does something spectacular, "Don't tell anybody, it's not time for them to know. Don't tell anybody, keep this down." He knows that his identity is going to explode things and make things very volatile. "So who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You know, we're searching through this. Jesus, who you are? We didn't get a genealogy. We didn't get a birth story. We don't know who you are." And so you're all along the way, you're asking that question, "Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one that's come to lead us into this freedom." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Don't tell anybody. And then listen to this. Verse 31, "And he," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man," that's another title for Messiah, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Peter has just said, "I believe you're the Christ." And Peter was a zealot. Peter believed that the way that they would get freedom, the way that they would move forward, is by fighting. with a sword, with an army, taking out the government. He just acknowledged, Jesus, you're the Christ. You're the one that's going to lead us. And then Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed. And he said this plainly. This is verse 32. And then Peter has guts. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Could you imagine rebuking Jesus? That's what Peter does. He rebukes Jesus. Jesus, you are in the wrong. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Strong words. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Peter finally gets it. He says, you're the Christ. You're the one that's going to bring us freedom, new life. And then Jesus turns everything over. All the expectations. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. And once you understand what Jesus does for us, once you understand that what this is about is that Jesus will be the suffering servant, the one who will come to serve the world, to save the world, he turns around and says, now, come and do it my way. He challenges us to sacrifice. He challenges us to serve, even at great costs. And what he says is, if you're always trying to preserve your life and make it all about you, in the midst of all that, you're going to end up losing your life. But if you will lose your life for my sake, Jesus says, for the sake of the good news, if you're willing to sacrifice yourself, that's when you find real life. And that's what Mark is driving us to ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And then when we see him as the suffering servant, the one who was willing to sacrifice for us, the one who has given us life by losing his, then we can turn and ask ourselves, are we willing to be that kind of sacrificial servant? Are we willing to lose ourselves for Jesus' sake? For the gospel's sake? How do we do that? What are we going to do? Listen, today is kind of the non-sentimental. Like I said before, there's no nativity scene in this book. There's no wise men and angels. And sometimes as Christians, you know, we have all the cliches at Christmas because we want to keep Christ in Christmas. And he is the reason for the season. And we're lucky that those two words rhyme, so it's easy to share our faith at Christmas time. If you want to keep Christ in Christmas, it's not just about swapping in a nativity scene and swapping out a Santa. And it's not just saying, oh, we don't sing the Christmas songs, we sing the Christmas carols. If we really want to keep Christ in Christmas, then we need to go out to bless the world by being sacrificial servants the way that he did, by being willing to say, I'll take up my cross, lose my life, give up my desires, my will, my dreams, and replace them with the dreams and the desires of Christ. That's how we keep Christ in Christmas. Here, let me give you a few application examples, and hopefully you can come up with some others as you celebrate Christmas this season. Number one, give to worthy causes that help people experience freedom. We have some here that we've given you as opportunities. You can give in our designated funds to our Christmas dinner that we're having next Saturday, that we're just going to show people that God loves them. Give a Christmas meal to some people who wouldn't have one otherwise. To give some gifts and some hope to people, some community to people at a time that's difficult for them in the holidays. Maybe you want to designate and help us fund that project. Or maybe it's another organization. Some of you will know of IJM, International Justice Mission. You can find them at ijm.org, I believe. And they have a whole catalog of things that you can give to, that you can provide for people who live in third world countries, basic necessities of life, things that will help them be self-sustaining and move forward. Maybe at Christmas time, you can offer someone some freedom that they don't have by donating to some of these worthy and good causes. Sacrifice some of your money in order to show people some hope. Secondly, invite someone to experience love and hope this Christmas. That is, invite them to experience it with you. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone that you know that is lonely at Christmas time. Maybe it's somebody that you've noticed that doesn't have very much. And you can invite them into whatever celebrations you have at Christmas to share with them in a very practical way by loving them, feeding them, caring for them, listening to them. The love of Christ. Sacrifice some time. Maybe sacrifice some of the traditions that have typically been very internally focused and bring in somebody who needs to experience the love of Christ. Finally, third, volunteer your time to be with people who have needs. And again, maybe that is volunteering at our Christmas dinner this coming Saturday and just sitting with people, talking to them, loving on them. Maybe it's going to a local food bank or ministry around the city where you can show a sacrifice of your energy, your gifting, your skills, in order to show somebody that God loves them, in order to show people that Jesus, keeping Christ in Christmas, isn't just about swapping some decorations. It's about seeing Jesus, who says the way of God is to come and to sacrifice oneself. And as we see him do it, to be willing to say, now I will follow. Take up my cross. Be willing to sacrifice for others. So I ask you again, this Christmas, as we look on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as he gave his life for the kingdom of God to come, what will we be willing to sacrifice as we look on how much he has given us? Will we be willing to lose our life for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to see his kingdom come in this world this Christmas? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who sacrifices and loves us. We thank you for such a poignant picture of that in Jesus Christ and in the cross. And at Christmas, Lord, we pray that you would remind us of that great sacrifice, what it meant for you to come to this world, to become one of us, to be tortured, to be killed. God, may we be willing to sacrifice some of the blessings that you've given us to show other people how they might live true life. God, what an amazing, amazing message. We thank you that it's not just the sacrifice. It's not just the death. But God, the Son of Man also rose again. May that give us great hope and great joy this Christmas season. And Lord, help us to be the kind of people that take that joy and show other people what it looks like. God, may you grow your kingdom here in Hamilton, here at Westside, across the world, as the true message of Christmas goes out to people who desperately need hope and love. We thank you, we praise you, we love you, we pray in Christ's name, amen.